I'm not exactly sure what causes it. Perhaps it's laziness on our part. Perhaps it's laziness on my part or everybody's part. But it seems to me that people are always trying to figure out what kind of a label we can hang on each other to identify each other. To say, you belong to this group or that group or that group over there. And that's true in all kinds of ways, in all kinds of topics, both serious and lighthearted. We like a label, we like a sign that says he or she is this, or he or she is that. It's true of everything from politics to diet to sports to faith. What is he? What is she? Is he a Hawks fan? Is he a Broncos fan? Is he somebody who couldn't care less about sports? Are they musically contemporary? Are they musically traditional? Are they pro-war or anti-war? Are they pro-abortion or anti-abortion? Do they believe in low-calorie, low-fat, or low-carb? People always want a sign to hang, a label to put on one another, a place they can pigeonhole the thinking and the beliefs and the understandings of another person. Is he a Democrat, a Republican, a Libertarian, an anti-establishment person? What sign can I hang around his neck? You know, the same is true of churches and believers. Now, we as a church, I've noticed this about myself, and I wonder sometimes if that is true of any of you. I don't know for sure it is, but I've found that I'm pretty good at telling people what we're not. People want to know what you are, and I'm pretty good at telling them what we are not. We are not Wesleyan, we are not Armenian, we are not charismatic, we are not Pentecostal, we are not Calvinistic. We are not covenant, we are not reform, we are not neo-orthodoxy, and we are not part of any denominational organization. Then what in the world are we? See, that's what we're not. But what are we? If we have in any way communicated to the world around us or the community around us or even to one another, that by not being a part of some group, that somehow we have thrown doctrinal integrity out the window and we've thrown the truths of Scripture out with the bathwater so that we can just not focus on any of those things and just love and agree and get together in unity, that wouldn't be unity. That would be compromise. That would be ecumenicalism. And there's another thing we're not. Ecumenical. What's my point in all of this? We as a church will teach and preach the doctrines of God's Word that we can clearly support from Scripture. That's what a Bible church is to do. We as a church endeavor to teach and to preach the doctrines of God's Word that we can clearly support from Scripture as they come up in Scripture. Guess what? In the book of Hebrews, some of them come up. Because it's a book that is rich in doctrine. One of those doctrines that has been addressed in the last few weeks is the subject of the security of the believer in Christ. And another one's going to come up today. This one's going to be addressed fairly quickly. It doesn't take as much time to address. But we understand that the book of Hebrews is a book that is about the Lord Jesus Christ's sufficiency. Hebrews is a book that is about the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ in all things, including his sufficiency to save, to hold, to protect, to keep from falling those who have come to him by faith. Now, we've stated numerous times that the book of Hebrews is written to first century Jewish Christians who are being persecuted for their faith and being tempted to doubt, tempted to go back, not forward. Now, although we spent several weeks in the first chapter, really for the sake of time, to summarize it in a nutshell, the thought that is being communicated in chapter 1, which is really the thought that is being communicated throughout the entire book, is simply this. Jesus is better. He is, first of all, a better messenger than the Old Testament prophets. Secondly, he is a better representation of God's glory than the angels are. And last of all, he is more enduring than all of creation. Moving forward then from chapter 1, we saw in the beginning of chapter 2, the first four verses of chapter 2 are the first of several parenthetical warnings to the readers, both the first generation readers and to us as well. And I want us to read along Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. For this reason, it says, "For this reason we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received its just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." You see, this is a very real warning that exists in this passage. It is a warning not to, as it says right in the text, neglect so great of salvation, not to drift away from the truths and the promises and the person of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, not to suffer loss. But it is not about salvation. Everlasting life, by its very definition, is everlasting life. It is not something that we will have or hope to have or don't know if we'll have, but in fact God's word is very clear that it is something that the moment we believe in Christ as Savior, by grace through faith, we have. It is founded in faith and faith alone, not works. There are so many passages we could go to on this subject. Pick your translation here when it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who what? Hears my words, and secondly, believes on him who sent me, has," present tense, "eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life." Our salvation is based on God on the basis of faith. Eternal, everlasting means eternal. It means everlasting. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has promised to be the one who would hold it. We talked about what is said in 1 Peter, and we don't have time to review that today, but one of the things that I just need to emphasize is that Christ does not lose his sheep. When he said in John 10, verse 28, "I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." You know, all humanity, all of human history, every single person, when standing before God, will fit into one of two groups. Either those to whom he says, "Enter into my rest," or those to whom he says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." No third group to which he says, "I knew you once, but then you went astray." Not found in Scripture. The book of Romans tells us that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. In chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, "I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height or depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." So then, what is the warning about? Because it's a real warning that happens in Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. It's a real warning. It is a warning about losing things like our reward, our peace, our joy, our testimony, even to the point of physical chastening, even to the point of death. Now, as we looked at verses 5 through 9, it says, "He did not subject to angels the world to come," concerning which we are speaking, "but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? Or what is the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." This passage greatly encouraged me in who the person of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is. I've been dwelling so much in the last 2 weeks with that simple truth that who is man that you, God, care about us. You see, as we last week looked at this passage and we talked about the fact that both the future of Christ, which is mentioned in this passage, and the future of angels are magnificent, but they are not the same, because angels will spend eternity worshiping the Savior, and Christ will spend eternity receiving it and loving his sheep. That's us. Point number two from last week said both are important. Both what are important to who? And that is seen in the text in verse 6 when it says, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him?" What is man that God cares about us, and yet he does? Mankind, referring to all humanity, and the Son of Man, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, are immensely valuable to our Heavenly Father. Now, while the passage does not claim to be directly quoting Psalm chapter 8, it is extremely similar to Psalm chapter 8, which says in verses 3 through 6, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him for a little while lower than God, and you have crowned him with glory and majesty. You made him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." And as we are comparing Psalm 8, verse 5, which talks about Christ being made lower than the Father, with Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7, which talks of Christ being made for a time being lower than the angels, you see, some people think that this is a contradiction or a carelessness in the Word of God. But the fact is, for a time, in his humiliation, in his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ was, for a time, made lower than the Father, and for a time made lower than the angels. But you know something beautiful about that is that it was temporary. It was completely temporary. While both of those things are true, we understand that from Scripture, it was temporary, Christ's humiliation. Because it goes on to say in the passage, "You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." And that's beautiful, and that's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, in this church age, it is veiled. When I say both are veiled, what I mean is this. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is King of heaven and King of earth, we don't fully see that. Certainly not with eyes of the flesh. It must be spiritually discerned or not seen at all, because it is veiled. Now turn with me, if you would, and we're going to continue the reading in chapter 2. Let's read verses 9 through 13. Please follow along if you're able. In Hebrews 2, verses 9 through 13, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children whom God has given me.'" Point number one in your outline, if you're following along in your bulletin, says this. Part of the picture. Did you ever see a picture, but you couldn't see the whole thing, and you really misunderstood what it was you were seeing, or you just didn't really have a clue of what you were seeing a picture of? Even in the most natural sense, I think you'll understand if I give you an illustration. For instance, here is a man. He appears to be some sort of a construction worker because he's wearing work clothes and a hard hat. What are you seeing there? You're just seeing part of the picture. Suppose I give you a little bit more of the picture. He's standing on top of the Golden Gate Bridge. But if you just see a part of the picture, you might make a misunderstanding or an inappropriate conclusion about it. Here's another one. This is an African man who appears to be out for a daily jog, trying to stay fit, stay healthy. Maybe it's his morning jog, we're not sure. Maybe there's a reason he's running. Like he's being chased by a hippopotamus. That's how I knew he was an African man. Sometimes we need to see the whole picture. And here's what I believe the passage is getting at. When it comes to Christ, the world does not have the whole picture. But there are certain things about Christ that the world can see. There are certain things that we believers can see about the Lord Jesus Christ that the world around us cannot see. And I propose to you, brothers and sisters in Christ, that perhaps God has given us the task of showing them, of revealing the bigger picture. We're going to read verse 9 again. I'm going to ask these two questions. Who do we see, and what do we see about him? It says, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So in the passage, clearly, as it continues in the text, it is talking about the who, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it talks about those things which can be seen about him. There's also a cause and effect. Because of his suffering, he is also glorified. But last week's passage, remember, told us that that glorification was veiled. What can we say about the Lord Jesus Christ just from this passage? What does it refer to or allude to? His suffering, his glorification, his crucifixion, yes, his substitutionary death. The world around us, though, cannot see Christ's glorification. In fact, remember from our last verse from last week, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Doesn't mean they're not, it means we can't see it. Now, if we as believers can't even see that, how much less so the lost around us? And then how much more so do we have the task of showing them who Jesus is? See, I'm challenged with that task. I'm challenged with that responsibility. I hope all of us as believers are challenged with the concept that we have a responsibility to show the rest of the picture. What we see, what the lost see, at most, is Christ's humanity. But what they miss, what they don't see, is his deity. What can clearly be observed about Christ, even historically in this day and age, is the Lord Jesus Christ's physical earthly ministry. But what may not be observed is his eternal spiritual ministry. What gets lost on the lost is that Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. You know, if you or I were to go out on the street or into the store or wherever it is you happen to interact with people who don't know Christ as Savior, if you were to ask somebody, just the average person on the street, what do you know about Jesus? What do you know about Jesus Christ as the Bible portrays him? They might say things like this, and I'm just speculating, but I think this is probably a fairly accurate representation of what you might hear. They would say things like, well, yeah, he was born 2,000 years ago, and that's where we get our Gregorian calendar. That's true. He was born in Israel. Yeah, I think he was born in a town called Bethlehem. He traveled around, and he talked to crowds, and he gained quite a following. He developed a large following, but eventually he offended the wrong people and they crucified him for it. Now, are those things all true? Mm-hmm, they are. Are those the whole picture? Not even close. And yet that's what the world sees. Those are things which are all about his humanity. But his deity is spiritually discerned. But since the carnal mind can't see it, we have been, and I learned this expression kind of recently and I like it, we have been tasked to show it to them. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is fully God and was fully God even when he was fully man. That's a subject we call hypostatic union. That's the name of the message, if you saw that in there and wondered what that meant. That means, if I could put it in my own terms, kind of like this. Jesus wasn't half God, half man. He is fully God, never setting aside the possession of his deity, but yes, setting aside the outward expression of his deity, that he may be also fully man. Anthropos, human being. God incarnate. And that is hidden from the eyes, from the hearts, from the minds of the lost. Hypostatic union, who Christ is and what he actually came to do, is missed by that part of the world. Now, verse 10 through the end of the chapter, back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 all the way through the end of the chapter is about his humanity. That's important. That's important as we get down into verses 10 and 11. We'll get there in just a little bit. But a little side note on verse 9. I have a lot of little side notes and rabbit trails this morning. I hope that's all right. Some of them just are informative and educational, not necessarily challenging, but I find them to be important. A little side note on verse 9. It uses this expression, and you can check this in numerous translations. It communicates the same basic thought that it says, he tasted death for everyone. This creates a doctrinal issue for some, specifically if they embrace a doctrinal position called limited atonement. I'll explain that in just a little while. We'll come back to that. Limited atonement professes or promotes the idea that Jesus did not, in fact, die for the sins of the whole world, but only for those who were elect. I'm not going to get drawn down into the whole quagmire of discussion, free will and election, but I want to talk about the subject of limited atonement briefly if we can. But first, I want to talk about this word that existed in there, tasted. Did you see that? He tasted death for everybody. The word taste is going to be used later in the book of Hebrews in chapter 6. And when we get there, we are going to be tempted, because some people promote this kind of thinking, to think that the Greek word translate taste, guomae, that it simply somehow means to nibble at or peck at or play with, like a child who doesn't like their food. I would point out that Jesus didn't just peck at or nibble at or play with a crucifixion on the cross. He fully consumed it. If I go to Pepper Jack after church and eat with the several of you that go to Pepper Jack and I order a burger, or if I order a salad or something like that and I eat the whole thing, it would be reasonable for the waitress to come and say, did you like the taste of your food? Well, yeah, I tasted it. I tasted it till there was nothing left. Jesus tasted death for us till there was nothing left to taste. He didn't just play with it. He didn't just nibble a little. Now let's get on to that subject of limited atonement that I said we would get to. In verse 9, we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the sufferings of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Because of his humility, he was glorified. We saw that in last week's text, and we see it again in today's text. Have you noticed the expression, tasted death for who? Everyone. Now, there are two different ditches, and I believe both of them are dangerous. There are two different ditches we can find ourselves in regarding this expression and this doctrine. We'll talk about what both of those are, but I want to point something out. Jesus died for the sins of everyone, according to this passage. If I were isolating this passage, I wouldn't be able to support it from other scripture, and yet there is so much scripture. For instance, 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, the first two verses, which are commonly looked at because they support this theology very well. John writing to his little children, his loved ones, when he said, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But look closely what happens in verse 2. He is the propitiation, that means completely satisfactory payment. He is the propitiation for our sins, us believers, those who know him. And not for ours only, but for those of the what? Whole world. The whole world. For just a moment, I want to explain what would be considered the tenets of hyper-Calvinism. And I call it hyper-Calvinism because I don't think Calvin actually went as far as those who use his name today. You ever heard of the tulip? The Calvinistic tulip. They go kind of like this. Number one, total depravity. We are sinners by birth, sinners by choice, unable to save ourselves. Total depravity. Tenet number two, tulip, T-U. U, unmerited favor. That's God's grace. He offered us salvation by grace through faith, not of ourselves, as a gift of God, not as a result of works. Tenet number three of hyper-Calvinism, T-U-L, limited atonement. That is the supposition that Jesus didn't die for the sins of the whole world, but only for the elect. Contrary to what we just read from 1 John and from Hebrews chapter 2. Tenet number four, T-U-L-I, the tulip, irresistible grace, that takes the concept of free will out of the picture. If God draws you, you can't help but come to Him. And the last, which is called perseverance of the saints. By the way, perseverance of the saints is not the same thing as eternal security. One's based on God, one's based on man's ability. Those are the five tenets of Calvinism. The only reason I brought this up, and I wouldn't typically do this, because our passage today addresses and refutes the concept of limited atonement. Did Jesus die for the sins of the whole world according to Hebrews 2 and according to 1 John chapter 2? Yes, he did. The other ditch, the other danger regarding this doctrine, and there are those who embrace this as well, would be to think if Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, then I guess everybody's saved, aren't they? And the answer, of course, is absolutely not. Salvation is by grace through faith by those who would hear the gospel and believe it. We know the passages. We know John 3:16. We say it all the time. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Another one that perhaps we don't go to quite so often, but is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. I love this. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Those who believe. Christ's humiliation, part of the process, uses the expression, it was only fitting in verse 10. It says in verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Christ's humiliation and earthly suffering to the point of the death on the cross was just part of the process. But I believe, yes, this verse, verse 10, is a conundrum of pronouns, and I don't necessarily feel like we have to slow down and define every single one of them. I want us to keep the main thing the main thing. I want us to keep the main thought, which goes something like this. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his humility, in his humanity, is to save through his suffering. But his humanity, as the passage is teaching us, his humiliation, as the passage has taught us, was temporary. Now, there are groups out there, and I don't need to name names. That's not my intent to cast stones. But there are groups out there under the label of Christianity teach that Jesus is fully man, but is not fully God, or at least hasn't always been fully God. They love passages that emphasize Jesus' humanity like this one, but they avoid passages that emphasize his deity. I will teach both because the Word of God teaches both. The Word of God emphasizes hypostatic union, that Jesus is fully God and fully man, and I will not shy away from them. Verse 10 uses this expression, him. Who? It was fitting for him. I said there was a quagmire of pronouns in there. The Creator. Did you know that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all mentioned as being instrumental in creation? We can document all three of those from Scripture. So the hymn, I believe, in this passage refers to God in his triune fullness, but it's in reference to Christ in his humility, or in relationship to Christ in his humility. In bringing many, it says, sons to glory. We'll talk about the sonship of the believer in a little while as we're wrapping things up in just a few minutes. But he uses this expression, to perfect him. To perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. That's clearly about Christ. What does it mean to perfect, or to make perfect, or to complete Jesus? Wasn't he already perfect? Wasn't he already whole? Wasn't he already complete? Maybe the hair on the back of your neck might stand up just a little bit there if it doesn't make sense to you. It did me at one point in time. Is Jesus evolving into godhood? There are those who would teach it to be true, and they would grab this passage to support it. But of course he is not. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. We understand that to be true. So what is meant by this expression, to perfect the author of their salvation? Let me use an illustration. Did you ever do a big, difficult puzzle? I don't love puzzles, but I like them once in a while. I lived in Africa, and there was less to do after the sun went down. We did puzzles a little bit more often. Did you ever do a large jigsaw puzzle, a large and complicated jigsaw puzzle? You might have worked at it for quite some time. I don't know. It depends on how fast you do those sort of things. And when you put that last piece in there and smashed it down on the table, there, it's perfect. Every piece in place. 1,000 pieces, 1,200 pieces, however many your big puzzle was. Let me ask you a question. Have you actually changed anything? No, you really haven't. You just put it back together. You didn't change anything. You put it back in the state it was originally in. You didn't change anything. Change didn't happen. Completion did. Christ said, I am the Lord, I change not. By the way, that's from Isaiah chapter 44 and 46, and that is about Christ himself specifically. The Lord Jesus Christ is the same today and yesterday and forever. We understand that. So what is being completed or perfected or put back together? You see, Christ's character? No. Christ's character is not being perfected or completed. It has always been perfect and complete. Christ's attributes are not being perfected or completed. They have already been they have always been perfect and complete. Christ's deity is not being perfected or completed. It has always been complete. But his work of redemption was perfected, was completed in his humility, in his humiliation. Part of the family. This is the third point. The fourth one goes really fast, but part of the family. Verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call us brethren. I love that fact. We talked earlier in our call to worship, and even in the songs we sang, about the fact that Jesus likes to call us his friends. He's also not afraid to call us, not even ashamed to call us his brothers, his sisters, his family. It's based on having a father in common. When Heather and I were missionaries in West Africa, the Africans throw the word brother around a lot. That guy's my brother. You got to ask what kind of brother. Quelle façon du frère? Is he your brother because you're from the same tribe? Because you're from the same clan? Because you're from the same village? Is he your brother because you have a father in common? Because you have a mother in common? Because you have a brother, a mother and a father in common? So they have to throw something on. He's my brother. Même mère, même père. Same father, same mother. Christ calls us his brothers because we have a Father in common. Both Jesus Christ, who is God the Son, and we who have accepted him by grace through faith, have God as our Father. Did you see in the text it says both he who sanctifies, that's clearly about Christ, and the one who is being sanctified, or those who are being sanctified, that's clearly about us. By the way, sanctify means to set apart for a specific reason. And that is the reason he calls us brothers. And by the way, it is not because we are on our way to join him in his deity. May it never be. That would be heresy. But because, rather, he chose to set it aside to join us in our humanity. In our humanity. And that's one more way, by the way, that Jesus is superior to the angels who never experienced that. Not in the fullness of living flesh. Those angels, they do not know what it is like to be us. But in chapters and weeks to come, Jesus does. We'll get there. We're not going to get there today. Part four is very brief, and I just want to look very quickly at these three Old Testament quotes. When it says, first of all, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. This is a quote from Psalm 22. The entire psalm is about the suffering Savior. In fact, that same psalm, do you know how it starts out? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The second and the third quote, actually, are both from Isaiah chapter 8, which are prophetically about the Lord Jesus Christ and his utter dependence on the Father during his earthly, his humanity at the cross. And the last one about the joy of having us as part of his family. You know, the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. I didn't used to understand this. The redemptive work of Christ on the cross was not plan B after Adam and Eve messed up. It wasn't plan B or C or D. It was God's intent from the beginning to seek and to save the lost. I know that God is sovereign and he is all-knowing and time means nothing to him like it does to us. But do you realize that when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, while there probably was some sense of panic on their part, there was not on God's part. God did not throw his hands up in the air, tear his hair out, and say, oh no, what am I going to do? Because as these three passages show us from hundreds, and in fact, almost 1,000 years old in the first case, God's plan was redemption through Jesus, which is better than anything else. Father in heaven, I thank you for Jesus, who's better than the angels, better than any human man-made religion, who is, yes, in hypostatic union, both fully God and fully man, who is completely able to understand our difficulties, but as fully God, completely able to leave our sins at the cross. And I thank you for that. God, may we be challenged and encouraged by that simple truth. In Jesus' name, amen.